Well, let me ask you a question this evening as we think about the book of 1 Thessalonians together. I'd like to ask you what book you would recommend if a new Christian came to you and said, I'd like to get into the Bible and I'd like to study one of the books of the Bible. Which book do you recommend? Now, unless I miss my guess, most of us would probably say the same book. It's the book we cut our teeth on. We probably know more verses from this book in the New Testament than any other. And it certainly was a book that was heavily favored, we could say, in the presentation of the gospel to most of us. And that would be the Gospel of John. And for many years, I did recommend that new Christians begin in the fourth book of the New Testament, which is sort of a traditional answer to a question that is, to this day, often asked. But it may surprise you to know that within the past 2 or 3 years, I have really changed my answer. And I do not recommend for the new Christian to begin the Gospel of John. I really have come to believe that an excellent book to begin Bible study in is 1 Thessalonians. It is the earliest letter that Paul wrote that has found its way into the canon of Scripture. It is a letter written to the Christian today. It is a very uncomplicated kind of letter. It is also much briefer, much more brief than the Gospel of John. And I think it lacks a lot of the difficulties that a new Christian stumbles over when he tries to work his way through some of the teachings of Christ as they relate to law and to Christ's death and to how it all fit into the life of the disciple as opposed to how it fits into our life today. I appreciate the letter of 1 Thessalonians also as a pastor because I don't know of many other Bible books that reveal the heart of a shepherd for a flock better than the little, simple, and yet splendid book of 1 Thessalonians. There are also numerous doctrinal snatches, I call them, little insights into doctrines of the Christian life that a new believer needs to know. It gives him or her just enough to sort of get underway in the walk with Christ, and yet, of course, not enough so that he or she is forced to come to other parts of the Bible to fill in the missing links. And, of course, as we're going to see in our study, it is a book that offers a lot of practical help in living the Christian life today. I was just thinking as I was sitting here before speaking, what a privilege is ours in a place like this to meet together without fear of interruption, to come with so many others of the same commitment to the Scriptures and to the Christ, and to find such a massive dose of encouragement in the presence of one another. And I realize we're all on different levels, and if the truth could be known or somehow flashed on a screen for everybody to read, some would be embarrassed. Some would have to reveal guilt. Some would have to admit, if it's all coming out and up front for all to read, a great deal of immaturity and maybe even some stored up resentment. But when you compare our situation with those that are far removed from us in distant, lonely, obscure places, who never hear the truth taught in their own tongue, for they're representing Christ in foreign places, places abroad, you really realize what a privilege is ours. And I would say to people in that particular situation, this very moment, that 1 Thessalonians has a lot of encouragement for them as well. I'll say more about encouragement in a moment, but let me just drop that thought on you. If you have a person ask you, what would be a good letter to read or a good book to get underway in the Christian life, I'd like to recommend that you think about 1 Thessalonians. Maybe you're planning to begin a Bible study with a group of people, perhaps this fall or soon. I would recommend that you think about starting your Bible study in this letter. You'll see why as we get into it. I want to answer four questions in our study today. The first one is, why was the letter written in the first place? Now, according to Acts 17, 1-9, Paul came to Thessalonica and probably did not spend more than 2 months there. Some people would say as few as 4 weeks. Others would say perhaps as long as 2 months. But very few would say he stayed longer. It was a short time while that he was there in this city, and he moved on. He came down into the city of Athens, and then he cut across, having had an unfruitful experience in Athens, and I think he's hit sort of a low tide in his Christian life at Athens. He moved across to Corinth, and there he stayed 18, 20, 22 months, and then moved on. Now, it was while he was in Corinth that he wrote this first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, what I want you to see is that the letter reveals something of Paul's heart as he remembers times back then. Look at chapter 2, for example, and verses 1 and 2 as he sort of reflects. And I think here, and along with something said later on in this chapter, we'll find the first reason he wrote the letter. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, that's where he was before he came to Thessalonica, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Let me pause a moment and say that some ministries are born in a context of much opposition. It doesn't mean that the person who is leading that ministry is out of the will of God. It just means that that's God's choice for that particular work at that time. I have pastors write me heartbreaking letters, and they're wondering, as they are facing what they could call in the flesh a dead-end street in their ministry. They're wondering, how long is it going to last? When is the opposition going to break? They feel resistance from the congregation. They feel hindrance from the enemy, and at times demonic oppression. They are, in the words of Paul, amid much opposition. I often don't have an answer for them. Who can explain why one ministry flourishes and another ministry across town or only a few counties away is in the depth of discouragement? Who can explain why one grows and why another one remains a certain size? Why one particular staff of men, just as faithful as another, goes through a time of turmoil and trial as they try to get that thing afloat and get it moving, and another, not that far away, experiences sort of a downhill slide. Paul says, when I came to Thessalonica, I faced opposition. I came out of opposition, and when I came to you folks, I was in the midst of it again. We'll come back to his words in just a minute, but drop down to verse 17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, Satan thwarted us. You see, even when he left, and now he's in Corinth, now he's looking back. He says, I wanted to come to you, and I wanted to spend more time since we weren't able to put down roots very deeply for that short period, but Satan stopped us, and I don't know what he has in mind. He doesn't say anything more than that. He simply says, I wanted to come back, but the enemy made it impossible for us to do that. And so he sent a messenger. He sent someone who could represent him. See the next chapter? when we could endure it no longer. See, he really wanted to know how they were doing. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen, and here's the word again, and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. Now, Timothy came back, verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. I think we find in that passage the first reason Paul wrote, and I want to suggest three reasons tonight. First, he wrote them out of an encouraged heart. He wrote them because he heard that they were doing well, and he wanted to affirm them. Let me give you a little secret about the difference between appreciation and affirmation. We appreciate what a person does. We affirm who a person is. That's helped me a lot in distinguishing between the terms. Most of us are fairly good at appreciation, but we run a little shy of affirmation. But of the two, the second is far more valuable to the other person. I think both of them are important, but encouragement includes both. We appreciate what people do, and we should communicate that, but we affirm who people are. We affirm people's growth. We affirm their maturity. We affirm their walk with Christ. We affirm them in their character. I think Paul, first and foremost, is writing to affirm these people's growth. Now, as you hear that, I want to pause it and apply it. How faithful are you to affirm others? I believe in it so strongly that I think it ought not only be verbalized, I think there are times we ought to write it to someone else. Even if it's on a postcard, just a one-pager, just simple words like, good for you, or your growth delights me, or I hear that God is using you in the Christian life, stay at it. Keep going. Keep growing. Don't stop. Proverbs talks a lot about affirmation, and I would have you put in the margin of this passage just a verse, Proverbs 15:23. I'll quote it for you. A man has joy in an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word. Proverbs 15:23. How delightful is a timely word. Remember the words of 3 John verse 4? I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Now, some of you have led people to Jesus Christ. Many of you have. They become, in the words of that verse, sort of a spiritual child to you. I don't know of anything more affirming to your converts along the Christian life than a contact point back to them in writing, over the telephone, or face-to-face, an affirming word that says, I'm getting word that you are growing in your faith, or as Paul puts it, that in all distress and affliction, verse 7, through your faith we are comforted. I want to say, you comfort me by your growth. Think about doing that. Don't leave those growing Christians to someone else for affirmation. You take that upon yourself as sort of a personal project. Now, second, verse 1 of chapter 4, I find another reason Paul wrote them. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, look how affirming that is, that you excel still more. The second reason he wrote them was that, well, according to this verse, that they might excel in their walk. It's beautiful how Paul is positive with his friends. He says, I want to exhort you further that just as you actually are walking, excel in it. Go further. Don't be satisfied with the status quo in your walk. Look over in verse 9, the same chapter. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, excel still more. That's the same word that he uses in verse 1. Excel still more. Excel still more. You've been given the truth. Now, don't stop short of your full potential. Paul writes them to encourage them to excel in their walk. Not simply to affirm them, but to encourage them to excel. There's another reason. There were some in the church that had begun to be confused about the Lord's coming. Some were uninformed regarding the believer who dies, and they were concerned that this dead believer, when the Lord returns, would somehow miss the coming of the Lord. And so the third reason, according to chapter 4, verse 13, was to inform them of the details concerning Christ's return. And we'll come to that passage more later on. Some, by the way, had sort of become laid back. They had felt, well, the Lord's going to come. We'll just sort of wait until it happens. Until then, we'll just kind of live off of other people. And especially the second letter to the Thessalonians addresses that. Paul even goes so far as to say, if they don't work, they don't eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you've got a moment, turn over there. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. Verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We didn't act in an undisciplined manner, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We weren't freeloaders as we came to minister. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. Even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Very strong words. Now, Paul writes the first letter to help clarify the issue concerning Christ's return. Perhaps there isn't to this day more confusion in any one subject than the subject of prophecy. So many strange beliefs regarding it, and this letter helps clarify the imminent return of Christ. Now, who received it and when? Back to chapter 1 of the Thessalonian letter, and verse 1, it's clear that the letter is written to the saints who lived in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of people were they? Well, they were remarkable folks. If you drop down to verse 6, after he talks briefly of their conversion, he says that they became imitators. Now watch the progression. You became imitators of us, and you became imitators of the Lord. Verse 7, so that you became examples to all the believers in your region and on across your country, Macedonia, and down into Greece or Achaia. I think it is interesting that there is such a variety of response in new converts. Have you noticed it? Some new Christians, like the Thessalonians, sort of hit the floor running. Isn't it amazing? You talk to them about Christ, and there is With some, a period of time where they wrestle with it and then they turn their lives over to Christ. With others, it's an immediate response. And I mean almost from day one, they get started. You almost have to have roller skates on to keep up with them. They are rolling. They are growing. They become stable. They begin to devour chunks of the scriptures, so much so that they sort of put us to shame. They begin to pray. They find answers to prayer. They make Christ known. There is an authenticity about their Christian life. They make it known in their world of Macedonia and in all Achaia. They become an example to believers all around them. And then there are some, on the contrary, who are like living anchors. You lead them to Christ, and it isn't long before they sort of slough off. They don't enjoy much time of worship. They don't seem to get into the scriptures. Prayer sort of falls flat for them. You keep encouraging them and keep giving them books or keep a meeting with them to help get them going, and it's just kind of a deadbeat. And then there are Christians who, after coming to know Christ, sort of, they become fragile, I call them, easily offended. They get their eyes on other Christians or on other leaders, and these Christians and Christian leaders let them down. Or they become easily offended over something someone says, and it isn't long before they're sidetracked. And you get them back in line again, you work with them, get them going, they're off again on some other fragile sidetrack. How beautiful it is to come across a body of believers like the Thessalonians. And by the way, that's another reason I encourage new Christians to read this letter. These people, or that group, or would be in that group in category number one. Paul says, you got going and you moved right away. He wrote this letter, by the way, in the spring of 50 A.D., while he was still at Corinth. We mentioned Corinth earlier. And he wrote it, I am sure, bringing himself a whole lot of encouragement, just thinking about those days there as he was ministering in the turmoil of the Corinthian church. Now, what does it include? We're right here in chapter 1, so let me have you just look on the blue sheet, which includes a chart on the back, and let me have you notice just one thing in general, then we'll kind of go through the chapters, and then we'll be through. The first three chapters look back. Now, think of it like this. It's like Paul's opening a photo album on his lap. And he sort of thumbs through the album of pictures. And he writes thoughts down as he goes through the museum of memory in his mind. He reflects on those early weeks of ministry there. He reflects on their lives, on the way they handled the truth that came to them, on their situation. And then when you get to chapter 4 and on to the end of the book, he's looking ahead. He looks back for the first three chapters, and then he looks ahead. He kind of closes the album, and he thinks in his mind's eye, what are the things these people need? And he kind of plans for their future with words of exhortation and words of encouragement. Now, we're in chapter 1, so let's just look for a moment a little deeper. This chapter overflows with gratitude. Paul gives God thanks for them. Verse 2, he says he makes mention of them in his prayers. He constantly bears in mind their faith, their love, their hope in the Lord Jesus. The gospel, verse 5, didn't come to those people in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, full of conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. There is nothing more effective in the life of a new convert than a good model. A new convert needs authentic models. Models of love and kindness. Models of forgiveness and encouragement. Models of conviction. Models of information. Models of truth. Models of availability. Paul says, realizing your need, verse 5, we proved to be the kind of men you could model when we were among you. Paul and Silas and Timothy. So as a result, verse 6, you became imitators first of us. It's interesting. Converts usually become first imitators of their models. You notice that? And then as they grow, they begin to be imitators of the Lord Jesus. And that's a logical progression as people move from the baby steps of following another person into an adolescent step of getting their eyes more on the Lord. And then as they take yet other steps, they begin to be models to others. And that's exactly what we see here. Sort of like concentric circles that work their way out. But how important for us in this study to realize we are the models for the new Christian to watch. The new Christian hears from us, watches us, and learns. And then there is the spinoff, hopefully, where they turn to the Lord for that modeling. I've observed that when there isn't the step of moving from the leader model to the Lord, there begins to be an inbred problem in the particular church. The leader begins to be pedestalized, and he loves that, or she loves that. And the people, not wanting that to be broken down, set up kind of a protective wall around that person. And rather than reaching out, there is kind of an exclusive breed that happens. They begin to think only in terms of themselves. There isn't a free releasing of the truth. There is now a guarding of the truth. You will find pockets of this kind of immaturity all over, especially all over the United States. While I was on vacation, I read a book. I read several books. This was probably the best one. It was a book about a family that had been torn apart by the Jim Jones cult. And a father who was highly educated watched his loving family torn apart. First a son, and then a daughter, and then another daughter, and finally his wife, sucked into the teaching of this individual, and the wife finally left him. And you'd have to read the book. It has a title that is like another title of a book. It's called In My Father's House. And Jones, who was known in that cult as their father, drew these people in, and the family was simply shredded. As these members of the family set up, along with hundreds of other people, kind of a guardian circle around that cultic leader, and you know the tragic result. I thought of that when I read this, in contrast to the Thessalonians. These Thessalonians caught the power of the Holy Spirit, and they became imitators of us, verse 6. But then they grew and they became imitators of the Lord, so that they became, verse 7, examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, discipler, and I've got a lot of them listening right now, I realize that. You have to break down the pedestalizing of new converts. You have to continually push the converts to the Lord. Not let them set you up as though you are the master of their lives. It's the greatest temptation in the world to suck up that ego trip that comes with brand new Christians. Release it. Believe me, or believe this passage. They will not grow as long as you are the focus of their growth. It must be turned to the Lord. You must do it gently, but believe me, you must do it consistently, or they won't. They'll keep hanging on to you like a little calf keeps returning to that mama until she finally kicks him away and says, "You're on your own. I am not available any longer. You are on your own." Now, the way you do that and the time it takes is very important. But you must do that. These people had it happen. Paul was moved out from under them. They couldn't keep their eyes on him. And he says, verse 8, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." I love that from Paul. He wasn't at all insecure. Some of the people who lead folks to Christ are so insecure, they have to have all that applause coming back to them. Let them go. Release them. We don't have something we're trying to hang on to. We have something we're trying to release. And these Thessalonians were on their way. Paul says in verse 9, I get reports of you and it thrills me how you have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Good for you. He's affirming them, see? I think when you read these words of things you can write to another Christian to affirm that person, you are waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus. And he turns their attention to him. When you get to chapter 2, I think Paul gets a little nostalgic. I just want to read a few verses and let you feel the transparency and the vulnerability of this honest man. You yourselves know, brethren, our coming to you was not in vain. And now he reflects on it. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. And now I think he might have even brushed away a tear when he remembers the close relationship he had with them. He looks at the photo and he thinks, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. We didn't seek glory from men, either you or from others, as even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. I love that. There was a definite control placed on his authority. That's servant leadership. I could have bumped you around and bullied you and pulled rank on you and set you in your place. I didn't do that. I became a learner with you. Verse 7, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Is there any more tender picture in all Scripture than a nursing mother tenderly caring for her child? When I read that, I never, it seems, forget the day I held our first baby in our arms, in my arms. I had never, of course, held one of our babies. And Cynthia put that little red, wiggling, curly-headed creature, and I remember just yesterday, he had his birthday, so I'm trying to remember this and this, you know, right now. But I held him right here, and his head went wonk, and I thought, oh, no, it's gone. It's broken. She said, you got to put your hand under his head. So I put my hand under his head, and I remember standing like this. What do I do now? You know, that kind of feeling. He began to cry, naturally. Probably had a whiplash from the first time I'm holding him. And she says, here, let me take him. And she took him, and she began to nurse him. It was the most tender experience with mother and child. It was marvelous. She held him. Paul says, we prove to be gentle, tenderly holding you like little children. Be gentle with a new convert. Be gentle with a new Christian. Don't bully him around. Don't punch him around. Don't pull rank. Don't show off. Don't be tough. Be gentle. They are fragile. They're little tiny babies. They're so ignorant, they don't know what they don't know. Okay? What they need is gentle, tender care. They need affection. They need time. And for some, it seems to take longer than for others. Growth seems slow for some. But there are times in the process of this affectionate growth when they need some exhortation. See verse 11? Look at the other analogy. A nursing mother, verse 7. Just as you know, verse 11, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Now that's different. Here we have a father. The father isn't nursing the baby, I assure you. The father is encouraging the baby. The father is imploring. The father is giving direction. That's the role of the father. The father is leading. The father is modeling. The father is being the things that that child wants to be someday. The old story of the child trying to walk in the footsteps of the father in the snow stretches way out to put his foot down inside where daddy steps. So you play both roles. You play the role of a mother. You play the role of the father. And you help that Christian get underway. Be patient with him or with her. They don't even know how to walk. They're going to fall. Help them when they fall. Encouraging and exhorting and imploring are all terms that speak of you can do it. You can make it. I believe in you. Remember people who told you that in your Christian growth? I could name four or five right now who kept saying to me, you can make it. You can do it. I believe in you. You've got it. Don't sell it short. They kept saying it and kept beating that into my head. And finally it dawned on me, maybe there are some things worth hanging on to. And it took that for me. It does for all you Christians. And in the nostalgia of all of it, Paul talks about their response. It's beautiful. Look at verse 13. We constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message. Now this is a model congregation. Reminds me of this flock. I've got to tell you that. When you received from us the word of God's message, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, you're not alone, discipler. You're in the role of a gentle mother and of an encouraging father, but don't forget, God's word is at work in the life of that new convert. Moms and dads can do so much, and the body itself must begin to take in nourishment and begin to pick up growth and begin to learn and get on their feet and that little believer get underway on his own. And the scriptures will do that. Get them into the book. Show them the scriptures and the sufficiency of God's word. Paul did that. He says, you took this is not my word, but the word from God. And it performs its work in you. You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful to have a congregation like that. My heart goes out, seriously, to pastors today who labor dragging the anchor through congregations that simply resist the teaching of God's word. When you have a congregation like I enjoy, it is marvelous. It is so encouraging because you take this as God's message and not the word from some person, some man. And we looked earlier at the latter part of chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is simply the story of how he sends Timothy to them, still reflecting, still has the photo album open, still remembering, and he closes the chapter in relief. He says, I'm glad to know you're doing well. He says, verse 11, may our God and Father, chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you. He still wants to come. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we do for you, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. Talk about a goal for a convert, an ambition you could have for those that are in your class. Take 11, 12, and 13 and pray it on their behalf. Ask God to make it become a reality. Now, when you get to chapter 4, we come in the first 8 verses to one of the most specific exhortations in all the Bible on sexual purity. Again, another great reason for a new Christian to dig into 1 Thessalonians. In a world of crooked, strange, and perverse standards, it's healthy for him or her to see in the Bible what it has to say about sexual purity. It is a strong word. It would remind you of Proverbs chapters 6 and 7 in so many ways. Let me read these. He talks about their excelling more. Verse 2, You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You are set apart for this intended purpose, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The Bible teaches total abstention from sexual impurity. That you abstain from sexual immorality. He goes on, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And then he spells it out further, a negative and then a positive, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Not only is he saying that there be an abstention from sexual impurity, but that there not be a flirting, a defrauding, a teasing, a playing with the whole thing of sexual involvement. God hasn't called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God has in mind our being set apart for his intended purpose. God knows what is best for us. You see, the world system would look at this and would say, you see there, God is not a God that understands our need to have fun. Now, let me say, God knows what is best. God sees further down the road than the corner. He sees the distance. And God, knowing what is best for us in the long run, says to us on the front end of the journey, stay away from it. There is a proper expression for it, and that is in marriage. Without that, let there be none of it. In fact, he even says, let there not even be a defrauding of another person. I want to encourage all of us who love God and do believe in the truth of his word to take a serious look at this matter of sexual purity. Our section of the country, perhaps not that much worse than others, but we're notorious, it seems, for it. We seem to give the impression to other parts of our world that we're loose, we're soft on sexual purity. Let it be understood that this church is not, because the Bible isn't. Sexual impurity and defrauding has no place in the Christian life. No place for seduction. No place for playing sexual games with one another. Stay away from it. In fact, I like the way he puts it. Know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, verse 4. Learn the techniques that it takes to pull it off and carry them out. I can't hang around the newsstand. Neither can most men I know, but I see a lot of them doing it. I cannot attend many of the films because many of them create in me an inordinate desire and passion I have no business cultivating. I know that I cannot do that and possess my vessel in sanctification and honor. There are certain things I cannot read. There are certain conversations I cannot have. There are certain people I cannot be around. Or I am defrauding others as well as weakening myself. I openly admit my vulnerability at this point. It was a wonderful day when I realized that if I could learn how to possess my vessel in sanctification and honor, I could stay out of trouble. So I don't flirt. I don't play around with the opposite sex. I don't play silly little man-woman games. I don't dare do that. And I would be that way if I were not a minister. I was that way before then. While I was in the Marines, I had a chance to put this into practice, and I'll tell you, it really worked. I used to get off the bus, and I had a half a mile from there to where we had the Bible study. Along the way, for that entire half mile, there was one bar after another, and I mean they were filled with the best-looking broads in the whole island. You cannot believe how beautiful on the outside they were. And I'm telling you, I learned that if I was going to get from point A to point B safely, I better get at it. And I didn't mess around and fiddle around and loll around. I, at times, ran because I couldn't trust myself to walk. I'm that weak. And friend, so are most of you. It's just that simple. I find that for the sake of purity in my relationship with my wife and with my Lord, more importantly, I cannot play with things that burn me. When I have been burned every time. When you love someone, you will seek their highest good. If you will make a little chart in your mind, it will help you. Put two horizontal lines side by side. Put above one the word love. Put above the other the word use. Put below the word love people. Put below the word use things. And carry it out. Love people, use things. Our problem comes when we cross over. When we use people as sex objects, we have twisted up the whole plan. It isn't love, it's use. When we love things, things get fouled up. Things are made to be used. People are made to be loved. If it's true love, then the highest good of the other person is purity. You become a vessel that helps that person reach purity also. A lot of techniques. You know most of them, and so do I. Our problem is not knowing them. It's not carrying them out, isn't it? After he says that they are to behave properly, verse 12, toward the outsiders, he talks about the coming of the Savior. It's a beautiful passage. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He says, for if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have died. That's simple, isn't it? We who are alive on the earth when the Lord returns will not go before they go. We won't precede them. Now here's the process. The Lord himself will descend, that's first. He'll come with a shout, a voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Next, the dead in Christ will rise first. They've got priority. We'll stand back, we who are alive at the coming of the Lord, and the dead will rise first. That's a great thought. The graves will empty of the believers. They will be caught up. I love at funerals to stand before people at the gravesite and say to them, you are standing on resurrection ground. It's wonderful to watch their faces. They go, ooh. They look around like something's going to move. I'll tell you, when the Lord comes, something will move. Those graves will belch forth those bodies, and those bodies will come in a glorified state, caught up with the Lord Jesus and in that family reunion with those of us who are alive. And we with them, according to verse 17, we who are alive and remain caught up together with them in the clouds, we will meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Wherefore, split the churches with these words. No, that's not what it says. But I don't know of many passages that have done more to split churches. This is never designed to split churches. This is designed to comfort people. People were grieving. People were wondering, what about my mother? What about my grandfather? What about my friend who's died? And I know Christ is coming. They're going to miss his coming. No, they're not. The dead will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up with them, and there will be a family reunion like we've never had in our lives. In a glorified state, we will be made like unto Jesus Christ, and we will be forever with him. Now, the final exhortation is rather simple. There are really three of them, and they are all found in chapter 5. quickly now. Verse 6, stay alert. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. I like that.
You don't spend the Christian life like that.
Christ is coming, I'm just going to wait. That's not the way to spend the Christian life. Let's wake up. Let's be alert. Don't fall into the trap of sort of laying back saying, since he's coming, he'll have to work it all out anyway, so I'll just kind of wait until it happens. No. Verse 6, don't sleep. Wake up. Be alert. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk in the night. Since we are of the day, let's be sober, having put on this breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Be alert. Stay alert. Verse 11, he says it again. Therefore, encourage one another. Build up one another. There it is. There's an interesting study that has been done by Gene Getz on the one another's of the New Testament. If you don't want to buy the book, just get a concordance and go through the study on your own and check out all the one another's of the New Testament. It's wonderful. You will come across this one. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Verse 12, there's another command. We request of you that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Esteem them very, very highly in love because of their work. Remember the days in the military, men and women? Remember those times when you were told you salute the rank and not the person? So it is here. Those who are authentic spiritual leaders deserve our respect. It says we are to respect them very highly because of their work. Because they work. Because they represent in their work the Lord Jesus. Finally, there's a whole miscellaneous list of things to do and not to do. I think I could sum it up in the words, live at peace, verse 13, with one another. Now, how does it all relate to us? Well, in sort of a simple review, it's not that lengthy or that difficult. Number one, we have been reached. Are we reaching others? That's chapter one. You have been reached. Are you reaching out to others? Here's the second one. We have been fed. Are we feeding others? If you love to disciple people, your verse can easily be chapter 2, verse 8. That's one of the grandest verses on discipleship you'll ever read. You have been fed. Are you feeding others? Having a fond affection, we were well pleased to impart not only the gospel, but our own lives because you became very dear. Third, we have received instruction, but are we excelling in it? That's chapter 4. Finally, we have been encouraged. Are we encouraging others? I close with this fine quotation. One of the highest of human duties is the duty of encouragement. This British writer says, there is a regulation of the Royal Navy which says, quote, no officer shall speak discouragingly to another officer in the discharge of his duties. End of quote. It is easy to laugh at people's ideals. It is easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It is easy to discourage. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time, a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a person on his feet. Blessed is the one who speaks such a word. May I be so bold as to say that perhaps it's time for those words to be applied in your home, to your children, to your mate if you're married, to your parents. Now, you need to have the glycerin tablets ready if you're going to do that with your parents, because that's going to absolutely blow them away when you come in to affirm them. But I would suggest you give it a try. Maybe it's a good time at the end of the summer to think back over all the things that were done for you by some family member. And before the fall gets underway and we all get involved in a whole new schedule, we take the time to say thank you and then list some of the reasons why. It will just make a world of difference, not only in the other person's life, but in yours too. Let's pray. How easy it is, our Father, to walk through the pages of your book and to pick a snatched thought here or a word or doctrine there, an idea or an exhortation along the way, and then just as quickly to forget it. You've said a number of things to us in this study. You have talked to us about growth and not pedestalizing people. You have talked to us about encouragement and not committing ourselves to the world of criticism and discouragement. You've talked about sexual purity very directly. You've said some strong things to us as we have given your word entrance. You've even reminded us that your Son is coming soon, and that we're to be alert and ready, clean, set apart for our intended purpose. How refreshing is your truth. We step out into the night air this evening and we enter again into the real world. And we face a very, very difficult week. Others, a time of relaxation and enjoyment. Still others, decisions that must be made to deal with life. I pray for those this week who travel and face certain temptations along the road. I pray for those who begin school and face a whole new peer pressure world that will come from all sides. I pray for those men and women who live in the competitive world of business and ask you to sustain them in integrity and strong character. Give us in our growth, Father, a balance that we do not have naturally, provided by your power. Encourage us continually through this week. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
The preceding message, 1 Thessalonians, a heart-to-heart talk, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.